Well, no, I thought it was on. All right. My apology. I shouldn't turn it off. I just trust them, but okay. Trust and obey. Let's pray again. Thank you so much, Father, for your patience. We thank you for the goodness that we enjoy. We thank you that you bear with us in our foolishness. We want to obey. We want to trust. We want to live in the light of your presence. So we pray, trusting that you are here today now and you have something to teach us. Help us to understand that tension, that partnership between grace and obedience, that we might honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't want to see a show of hands on this, but I want to ask a question. How many of you looked at the title for today's sermon, Obedience, and inwardly groaned? The last thing that we want is another sermon to make us feel more guilty about our failure to live up to our profession of faith. No doubt there may be some of that in this morning's message, but then that should often be the case in preaching. As some of you have said to me on more than one occasion, Pastor, you went beyond preaching to meddling this morning. Our goal this morning is not that we should feel guilty about our failure, but rather that we might strengthen our motivation to seek the Lord more often and to honor him in all of life. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different than I normally do. I normally try to follow basically a three-point outline, that kind of a thing. This morning, we're not going to have points like that. We're going to have a little Bible study together. We're going to walk through this passage phrase by phrase as though we were reading it for our devotions. One of the things that's really valuable to do when you're having your devotions is take words and phrases and take some time to reflect on what they mean. So that's what we're going to do this morning. It starts out, this day the Lord, verse 16. We talked already about this word Lord. When you see in your English translation the word Lord with the O-R-D in small caps, you all know what that means, right? That is actually not the word Lord. It is actually Yahweh. In fact, we understand that that word, Lord, with the small caps, is the covenant name that God gave himself. In Exodus 3:14, when Moses asked God, "Who shall I say sent me?" when he's telling him to go to Pharaoh and to his people. And what did God say? "Tell to them that I am sent you. Yahweh sent you." It is the covenant name. It means literally, "I am who I am." And it contains an implicit promise of his presence. In Moses' call in Exodus 6:1-8, the promise of deliverance accompanies Yahweh's presence. That covenant name implies again that presence, that connection, that promise of the Lord to be the Lord of the people on the other side of that covenant. We've talked a lot the last couple of weeks about covenants and the difference between a covenant between equals and a suzerainty covenant, which is a covenant between a lord and his people. The name, this name, Yahweh, for those who use it, implies that covenantal relationship we've been talking about. A couple of years ago at General Assembly, they had a big debate about translating the Bible into Arabic, or Arabic. And what is the word for God in Arabic? Allah. And there was a big debate. Do they use the word Allah when they translate the and because again of the connotations that go with that name, Allah? How much better perhaps it would be to use the Hebrew word, Yahweh. Now, some of us think, well, what is Yahweh? Well, do you realize, and I've said this before, so most of you probably are aware of it, that Yahweh and Adonai are two Hebrew words that are brought together to get the word or the name Jehovah. Jehovah is actually not a Hebrew word. Did you realize that? It's actually, see, in Hebrew, when they first wrote it, they just wrote the consonants. They didn't write the vowels. So Yahweh is four consonants, YHWH in English letters. I won't tell you the Hebrew letters. But when the Orthodox Jew would see the word Yahweh, they would say the word Adonai. Why? Because if I never say God's name, I won't take it in vain, right? It's like when you see G_D. That's an Orthodox Jewish way of avoiding taking God's name in vain. So when they would see Yahweh, they would say Adonai. Now, about the 7th century AD, a group called the Masoretes added the vowel pointings to the Hebrew. So you know what vowels they put with Yahweh? They put the vowels from Adonai. When you take the vowels from Adonai and you put them with the consonants from Yahweh, you get Yehovah. So Jehovah is actually a cross, a merger, if you will, between Yahweh, the covenant name that God revealed himself with, and the word Lord, which could be used for a human. There were humans who were Adonais, as there were kings. Okay, so Adonai is the word meaning Lord. The dictionary defines a Lord as a person or deity who has authority, control, or power over others. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says to us, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" You see the conflict? You see, there's a conflict between saying, "Lord, you are my Lord," calling him Lord, and then not doing what he tells us to do. The Message paraphrases verses 46 and 47 this way. "Why are you so polite with me, always saying, 'Yes, sir,' and 'That's right, sir,' but never doing a thing I tell you? These words I speak to you are not mere additions to your life, homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They're foundation words, words to build a life on. Why do we call Jesus Lord, Lord, and then ignore him? And then live as though he were peripheral, as though he were just some extra." So we see that word Lord, and whenever we see that word Lord, we're reminded of the covenantal relationship we have with him. He is our God because he has made that covenant. The word Yahweh is not the word to be used for anybody. It's the word that refers to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who has paid for our sins, the one who makes us right before him. And then it goes on, it says, verse 16, it says, "The Lord, your God." See, that's again that covenant relationship, isn't it? Yes, he is the only true God, but what are we saying when we call him our God? Once again, we need to understand this in terms of covenant. One problem is that we have really lessened the concept of covenant. We no longer view our word as binding. We no longer view our covenants as binding. We find it too easy to walk away. We walk away from lesser covenants, if you will, like church membership, as though it really means nothing. Many people walk away from a marriage covenant because it's just too hard. We may not be like the child who crosses their fingers behind their back when we're saying something. But just the other day, I was talking with a young lady at one of the places where I'm a chaplain, and she was saying, "When I say something, I can change my mind. But if I say I promise, then I'm bound by it." And I challenged her a little bit and says, "You know, that's not what the Bible says. Yet our yes be yes and our no be no. Our word should be our bond." But we have lessened the covenant. We have lessened the whole concept of covenant and commitment. We feel free to pick and choose. We become so consumer-oriented. It's all about us. It's all about what's good for me. It's all about what I'm getting out of this. My friends, I think in many ways I'm looking out at who's here today. You're the few, the faithful that I doubt very much will give up on the new man when he comes in. But as I said before, and I'm sure I'll say again, there's going to be some changes that are going to be hard. He's going to do things differently than I do. His personality is going to be different. His emphases are going to be different. Yes, it'll be the same gospel. It'll be the same word. But he's going to do things differently. It's going to take a period of adjustment. And you have to have this covenant mentality that you're committed to the church, not for your own benefit, but we want to see this church succeed. And so we're partnering together with this new man when he comes in. And by the grace of God, we're going to make it work. My friends, if you call yourself a Christian here this morning, you are saying the Lord is your God. And you are in covenant relationship with him. And it continues then. He says, the Lord, your God, commands. It doesn't say he requests. It doesn't say he suggests. It's like we said before, the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. They are not the Ten Requests. Think for a moment of a scenario where a king commanded his subjects to do something or not to do something, and they thought to themselves, yeah, that might be good to do. I don't know. I'll think about it. It didn't work that way. If you're in the military and your commanding officer tells you to do something, it's not an option. Now, granted, we've come to realize that sometimes our commanding officers tell us to do things that are unethical. That's a whole different matter. I'm not going to go there right now. But we have, to a very large degree, lost the concept of submission to authority and even to God's authority. Like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. And we feel good about that. We continue then. You shall therefore, the Lord your God commands, you shall therefore be careful to do what he commands. Be careful. What does the word careful imply? Contrast, what's the opposite of being careful? Being careless. And I appreciate one of our elders pointing out a song that we sang where it talks about the reckless love of God. And the idea of reckless is the opposite of careful. Reckless is defined as without thinking or caring about the consequences of an action. God's love is not reckless. I appreciated that being brought to my attention. We won't be singing that song again as long as I'm here. Because God's love is not reckless. And just like we're not supposed to be reckless, recklessness inevitably leads to what? Problems. You know, those of us with ADD know what it is to be reckless. My dad used to joke about the time it would take him to figure out how to do a job, I would do it, because I just kind of jump in and figure out what I was doing, and I'd get myself in trouble numerous times, or I'd have to back up because I would do things wrong. But recklessness isn't the way God would have us. He wants us to be careful, full of care, making intention, intentionality. Now think about it. Thoughtlessness, carelessness, recklessness is the opposite of carefulness. It's a symptom of immaturity. Now, I'm 67. I'm still a little immature in that area, I guess. But, you know, we struggle to be careful. As we grow more mature, we realize the need to be more careful. There's an effort, there's an intentionality, there's a purpose, there's a direction in being careful to do something. The other day, Cheryl saw a table in our living room next to a chair that we had brought up there and says, what's that table doing there? And I said, well, I was having my coffee in there. Well, that's one of the few rugs in our house that hasn't been stained. Coffee? In there? Wait a minute. I have to be very, very careful if I'm going to drink coffee over that rug. See the idea of carefulness again. It goes beyond what is just there. It's beyond just what comes. There's an intentionality. There's a purpose. There's a real effort being bestowed. What are we supposed to be careful to do? What he commands. If we're going to be careful to do what he commands, what do we need to do? We need to know what he commands. Verse 16 continues then. You should be careful to do them half-heartedly. No, it's not what it says, is it? It says, do them with all your heart and with all your soul. The greatest commandment, which we read earlier in Deuteronomy 6, and then Jesus quotes in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke 10, the greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We are to be careful to obey with all of our hearts. Now think again. What's the opposite of doing something with all your heart? Think about when somebody's doing something and his heart just isn't in it. What does that mean? You think about somebody, maybe somebody has a responsibility here. They're leading a ministry here at the church, but their heart just isn't in it. What are we saying? We're saying that they're really not passionate about it. They really don't care. Now, I asked the question, what can we do about that? Can we just change our hearts? I'm really struggling. My friends, there are times I don't feel like preaching. You know, that's not a luxury when you preach every week. I can't just preach when I feel inspired to say, oh, you know, the Lord has given me a message for you this morning. No, I have to preach every Sunday and trust that God will use my sometimes half-hearted, meager efforts. So what do? I can't change my heart when I'm half-hearted in my preparation. You can't change your heart when you have a ministry, when you have something you need to do, but your heart's not in it. Three things. First of all, we need to acknowledge it. We need to acknowledge, God, my heart is not in this. I know it should be. I should be serving you. I should be obeying you. I should be doing this joyfully. I should be doing it willingly. I should be doing it without grumbling. Lord, I am a sinner and I need your grace. Have mercy on me. Acknowledge it first to yourself and then to God. The second thing is confess it to God. God, this is sin. My heart attitude is sin. I don't feel like being here today. I don't feel like giving you the tithe that is yours. I don't feel like talking to this person. I don't feel like forgiving this person. My heart is wrong, and I am sinning in my heart. Forgive me. And thirdly, pray for the grace to change. Lord, grant me the grace to obey you in this from a right heart. Grant me the grace of a changed heart. Grant me the grace of a clean heart. Grant me the grace and the ability to be a vessel of your grace. What's the relationship between the obedience of faith and salvation by faith? The obedience of faith versus salvation by faith. Salvation involves pardon and restoration. So what's the relationship between our obedience then and God's grace? I've often struggled with this over my walk as a Christian because we understand that we are not made right in God's sight by our obedience. We're not cut off from Him because of our disobedience. He doesn't love us more because we're more obedient or less because we're more disobedient. His love is based on what He has done for us. It's entirely by grace. So does it really matter what we do? We have to understand that saving grace is a starting point. Saving grace speaks to what is necessary for anyone to be made right with God. Saving grace is what a holy God extends to sinners who acknowledge their need, who acknowledge that Christ has died for them. Saving grace is not just mercy, not just not punishing us for what we do, but also giving us every blessing that we don't deserve. Saving grace is God's goodness to sinners, His acceptance, His love. So what's the other kind of grace? Grace is also the power to obey. It is available for power to obey. It is something we can ask for. In 2 Timothy 2:1, God tells us, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The grace that God gives should strengthen us. 2 Peter 3:18, we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, part of that is, as we grow in our understanding, we recognize more and more what we have by grace. In 2 Peter 3:18, we are told to grow in grace. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:15, Paul writes, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." So we need to pray that that grace would really make a difference, that we would have the grace to obey, that we'd have the grace to have changed hearts, that grace would change us from the inside out. Somebody once said that becoming a Christian is having a heart transplant. When we're born with this diseased heart that tends to, from the very beginning, pumps sin throughout our system. When we come to embrace the gospel, God says we are have that heart of stone, that heart of sin, replaced, but we still have this body of sin. And so the heart of flesh that God has put into us works in reverse, and that's the grace of God, working out, cleaning out the system, pumping out the filth, and we need to pray for the grace to have its effect in our lives. My friends, and I want you to hear this really loud and clear, saving grace must never become an excuse to stop striving to obey. Or to put it another way, saving grace must never be an excuse to be lazy in our obedience. Quite the contrary, it should be a motivation to be what he has died for us to be. Verse 17. You have declared that the Lord is your God. You've declared it. You've made a decision. You've acknowledged that he is your... You want him to be your God, right? That's why, if you're a Christian here today, you said, "I want you, God, to be my Lord." If you call yourself a Christian today, you are not like those who will acknowledge one day that he is the Lord, but they'll do it through gritted teeth at the judgment seat, because everyone will one day do that. Rather, you are one who has fully and freely acknowledged that he is Lord, that he is your Lord. You said you want that. Now, there's a tension between God's sovereign election and our decision. If you're here this morning, you believe as I do, as certainly the elders do here, that we believe because God has sovereignly worked in our hearts and changed our hearts, but we also realize it's not an either or. It's not either God's work or our decision. It is a both and. Anyone who is able to make a decision to acknowledge Jesus as Lord must do so, or they're not a Christian. Now, granted, that ability comes from God. And I say that there are people who are able because there are those, like children who die before they're born, or like people who are severely mentally handicapped, are never able. I'm personally convinced that the only unforgivable sin is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, choosing not. Romans 1 tells us that people without excuse, because whether they've heard the gospel or not, deep in their hearts, they know their need to be right with God and their inability to be so in their own strength. That's the only unforgivable sin. People who are never able to come to that are in a whole different category. Being a Christian means that we have turned from our rebellion and are now citizens in his kingdom. You see, the Bible tells us that we were outside. We were enemies. And we've embraced the gospel. What we've said is, "I no longer want to be an enemy. I no longer want to be a rebel. I no longer want to be one who's outside that authority. I want to be a citizen of the kingdom." Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." Now I ask you the question, what does it mean in practice to call Jesus Lord? It means to say he is my master, my king. He has every right to tell me what to do. He has every right to close doors, to open doors. He has every right to put me where he wants me to be. And my friends, if you have not declared that Jesus is your Lord, don't put it off. And again, it's not something you're not saying and saying that Jesus is Lord, okay, I'm going to be right now with you because I'm going to obey you. No, you're acknowledging that he has every right. You're acknowledging that you have failed. You're acknowledging that you cannot live up to his standards. And you're acknowledging that he wants you to come to him in his strength, in his grace, by his finished work, and that alone. You see, spiritual adultery is when we're trying to be one with something other than God. When we're setting him aside, or we're saying we can have God and as though somehow I can have many mistresses. And verse 17 continues then, you have declared today the Lord your God is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, and keep his statutes and commandments and his rules, and you will obey his voice. That's what you've declared when you say Jesus is Lord. You're saying, I will, by the grace of God, as much as I am able, walk in his ways, keep his statutes and commands, his rules. I will obey his voice. You have declared that you will obey him. So, how do we deal then with the reality that we all disobey? Some of you have heard me mention there's a statement that says either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. There's a sense in which it's not true. The sense in which it is not true is the sense that nobody does it perfectly. Jesus is not, in practice, Lord of all we do because we still choose to sin. But it's a matter of a heart attitude, isn't it? Either Jesus is acknowledged by you as Lord of all things, who has every right to direct your path, to tell you what to do, or he's not your Lord yet. He is, but you haven't recognized it yet. You haven't acknowledged it yet. You have declared today. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of surrender. It's a matter of daily surrender. Like we said before in Romans 12:1, because we're living sacrifices, we're constantly crawling off that altar. It means keeping short accounts with him. It means counting the cost and saying, no matter the cost, Lord, I want to follow you. If that means going to the mission field, then I want to go to the mission field. If it means going into the city to talk to this person, it means I want to go in the city and talk with this person. If it means giving up this thing that I really want, it means giving up this thing that I really want. Being a Christian means surrender. Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus said to them all, he said to us, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Being a Christian means giving up our lives. It means acknowledging that God has every right to give and to take away, to open doors and close doors. It means acknowledgement that he owes us nothing. He doesn't owe us good health. He doesn't owe us a paycheck. He doesn't owe us clothes. He doesn't owe us food. He doesn't owe us anything good. Verse 18, then we read that the Lord has declared that you are his people. We are his children. We are co-heirs with the begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. We are his servants. Can you say with the psalmist this morning, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the palaces of kings? Which is a rough paraphrase of Psalm 84:10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And the question we need to ask ourselves, do we really want to be one of his people? Do we want to be his servant? Do we want him to tell us where to go, when to go? Do we want him to direct our paths? Do we want to submit to him? Verses 18 and 19, he repeats a phrase, he has promised. He has promised. What has he promised? In verse 18, he promised that you are a people for his treasured possession. He treasures you. And in verse 19, he's promised that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. There are many other promises. Let me just take a minute here and ask, what promises can you think of? And I won't make you necessarily say the verse, but just call out. Give me a promise that you remember from the Scripture. That was the first one that came to my mind. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. What else? He, what is it? He heals the brokenhearted. Okay, what else? He who began the good work will, that was one of the ones I had too, Hebrews 1:6. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. Okay, any others? John 14:1, he's gone to prepare a place for us. Her over here? I will give you rest. Matthew 10:11. Okay, so there are many other verses. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come, and whoever comes, I will never cast out. Ephesians 1:13-14, when you heard the truth, that believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who's a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to men. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with every temptation he provides a way of escape so that you can endure it. 2 Peter 1:4, he's granted to us his very great and precious promises. To what end? So that through them we can become partakers of the divine nature. He has promised. He promised, and he promised, and his word is good, and he's given us these promises so that we might become what he and we both want us to become. Verse 19, he's promised that he'll set you in high honor above the nations. Again, we are children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are co-heirs with the Lord of the universe, the Creator himself, Jesus Christ. We are his ambassadors. We're clothed with his righteousness. You know, it's easy to so overemphasize our fallenness, our sinfulness, our inability to do what he or even we want to do, to really be down at ourselves. Never forget when one pastor from my previous presbytery did a kind of closing sermon to the presbytery before he retired, and I remember what he said was, "You are not dust. You are less than dust. You are lower than dust." Now, in one sense, that's a real downer. But on the other hand, we realize that, yes, in and of ourselves, we are nothing. From dust we came, and to dust we return. We are only what God has given us. Like the child giving a present to one parent because the other parent gave them money to buy it. But we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are his ambassadors. My friends, if you were an ambassador of this country to another nation, you would be held in very high regard, not because of who you were, but because of who you represent. I remember at one point our son Michael, when he was in Lancaster, he had the privilege of playing on a soccer team with some phenomenal soccer players. One of the soccer players on his under-11 soccer team went on to become an All-American in D1, went on to professional soccer. Three others from that team went on to become All-State in high school. What a phenomenal team that was. Probably one of the best under-11 soccer teams in the state. They lost by 1 point to a team that ended up winning one goal to a team that ended up winning the state championship that year. And we moved up here. Michael was one of the best players in his team, but his team was just kind of meh. And I asked him once, "Michael, which would you rather, be a bit player in a championship team or a star player in an average team?" And he said, "No question, I'd rather be a bit player in a championship team." My friends, we are bit players on the greatest championship team of all time. Because we are teamed up with not just somebody who's an All-American, but who's all universe and beyond. He goes on to say, "You shall be a people holy to the Lord." What does it look like to be holy to the Lord? 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's just walk through that real quickly, because I think this defines what it means to be holy to the Lord. First of all, it means prepare your minds for action. It means that we are daily in the Word. It means that we are daily asking God to show us how we can live in the presence, in His presence, how we can see Him glorified, how we can be His ambassadors. It means an intentionality, a preparation. Secondly, be sober-minded. The New Living translates that, exercise self-control. It's an intentionality again. The sober-mindedness has the idea of being serious about this. I'm not just taking this casually. It's not just an extra. It is life itself. Thirdly, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the grace that will be brought to us? The grace that will be brought to us is we are loved and accepted. We are righteous in His sight because we've been clothed with the finished work of Jesus Christ, because we will be without sin. We will be like Him. That's the grace that will be revealed, not because we're good, but because He's good and because we're in covenant with Him. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The New Living translates that. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. In other words, there's a don't here. Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but rather what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct and all you do. What does it mean to be holy? Pure, without sin, like Christ, like God. Now, there's a sense in which God's holiness is something we'll never attain to because it has to do with His otherness. But there's another sense in which His holiness is like the angels around Him are holy. In other words, they don't sin. So we strive to keep short accounts. We strive to do what is right. We strive to confess the sin as we do it. We strive, we make every effort. My friends, I combine the usual thought to truth to remember and challenge to consider this way today. Being a Christian in practice means daily surrender to Jesus. It means dependence on Him combined with a desire to see Him glorified. It means growing in our love and our knowledge of Him, trusting in His grace, not only to save us in the end, but also to enable us to obey Him now. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us grace, not just to save us, but to change us. We do acknowledge that You are Lord, although we acknowledge too that we don't live that way a lot of the time. Father, may we be those who obey You, not that we carry a load of guilt, but rather a load of amazement that You don't give up on us. Let us not give up on ourselves. We are Your children. We are clothed with Jesus Christ. We will one day see that grace fully transform us. May we believe that it's transforming us now and act accordingly. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you're willing, your hymn.